Heavenly Father, as we have sung, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. You are an amazing God. We bow before you this evening. And Father, as we begin an examination of basic truths, we start tonight with the scriptures themselves. We pray that this time spent in your word might be beneficial to us all as we are reminded of what it is, the distinctiveness of this book, which is called the Word of God. We pray that you would allow us joy and good discovery as we pursue what it means. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So may today and every day bring us a little bit closer to knowing you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, hopefully things flow. As I was sharing with others at work, I'm so used to, I would be sitting this way and there would be charts up on the wall and I would talk through those and you could see exactly the outline, know where I'm going next, things like that. So if everyone gets lost and wants to disappear, please don't, because I'll be so disturbed I'll never do this again. I'll just tell you where we're going, and then we'll dive in. We're going to look a little bit at, first, why do we start talking about the Bible in this little mini theology series as opposed to talking about God? That's going to lead us into the little question of, well, what is truth and what is authority? Where do we find it? Where do other people go? That's going to lead us ultimately to there is no truth apart from God himself. We're not going to spend the evening going through proofs of the truth of Scripture. We're not going to go through a pile of archaeology or a Josh McDowell book. Those are all good and worthwhile things. But we're going to kind of go where the Scriptures go, is declaration of what the Word of God itself is. We're going to look at the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the apostles, and a little bit about the internal and external consistencies of Scripture. And then finally look at why, if you and your neighbor both pick up the Bible, why is it to him an offense, but why is it to you the very words of life? So much of this will be review to you, but hopefully, as always, when we open God's Word, it will be of benefit. When I went and visited Barbara Eldridge earlier this week, I read a verse to her, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, there are many people that if I was to read that to them, they would scoff at that and say, well, what is your basis for that conviction? In 1 Corinthians 15, in discussions of the resurrection, Paul even makes the conclusion, if there is no resurrection, then you may as well eat and drink and enjoy this life, for tomorrow we die. We have competing, if you will, world views or tension of what is truth itself. Where are we guided and informed? So that's why next week moves into who is Christ, and an examination of kind of who is God. Is theology proper is the study of God, his nature, his attributes. We don't worship the Bible. We worship our triune God. But as I'll illustrate in just a minute, we need to at least get on common language and ground of who is God. If I sit down with Mike and we discuss God, and I'll give you an example in a minute of a dialogue that was saying, purporting to speak for God. And it raises a question of how do you know what God's opinion is on this matter? Better? No? Just making adjustments? Am I okay here? Okay. So, the quest for truth. When Jesus was, shortly before his crucifixion, he was under examination by Pilate. John 18 tells us, Jesus answered Pilate's questions by saying, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then the famous response, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And this is a question that plagues many people surrounding us. Going all the way back to the temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan, who John chapter 8 tells us is the father of lies because there is no truth in him, has continually waged a war on truth. He is the father of lies. He distorts the word of God. He brings doubt into that which God has said is true and replaces it. You could go through a list of our culture, make a list on the wall of what God has said, and find almost the opposite on every category, whether it be faithfulness, our attitude toward work, our sense of family, our sense of marriage, our sense of obedience. Satan is continually bringing kind of a battle of language, ultimately saying God's word is not true. So we can just say, we'll step back from that and sort it out ourselves. But a problem is man, since the fall, is blinded by sin and unable of his own self to sort through the truth. Romans 1 tells us that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, that he exchanges the truth for a lie, and he worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. This puts us in our natural state at a great disadvantage to know, well, what is true and what is not. Now, the example I had of you open up, listen on the radio, you read in the paper, and people will purport to speak for God. And so a friend of many of ours, Chris Neiswanger, started a really interesting, I normally don't sit and read Facebook, you know, post after post, but something that caught my eye was he just pithy little statements, and there was in like 50 or 60 comments on it. His starting statement was, the media has told us that God is in favor of homosexual marriage. And the interesting dialogue that ensued really focused in on something applicable here, because the underlying questions it got to is, what God? You know, is it the God of the scriptures? Is it the God of another religion? Is it the God of the author's imagination? And how do we know? Did God speak in a vision to that person? Did they look out on society and decide what they wanted and then projected that to their view of a God? Because ultimately, and he said, you know, the scriptures, some may say, boring. You go to written words on written pages. But if we don't have something objective to go to, what's to favor my opinion of God's word versus your opinion of God's word? Do we look at the media? Do we look at public opinion, which changes daily? Do we look at religious opinion? Go to the Saturday religion columns and you'll just be shocked at the controversial views and the non-basis views people purport to speak for God. Do we go to our own personal opinion and imagination, which will ultimately cause us to create idols after our own image? And this is ultimately arbitrary, baseless, non-authoritative, and hollow. So stepping away from the question of what do we know about God to what do we know about ourselves? Where did we come from? Why do we exist? Is there purpose and meaning to our lives? Do we have accountability? Do we have obligations to one another? You know, some churches, we hear this outdated concept of sin. Is that real? Was that something, a guilt trip to, you know, induce people to behave a certain way? One of the problems is we are finite creatures. Even taking, if you will, for a moment, God issues out of the equation. You know, scientists are trying to figure out, where did we come from? Well, what we're doing basically is we live inside of a box, trying to peer outside of that box and see what reality beyond us is. We are limited by our own knowledge, experience, the ability to examine the environment around us. We speculate and conjecture about our origin and purpose, desiring to find some kind of meaning. But again, we're at the whims of who your favorite investigator is. Do you follow a philosopher? Do you follow a scientist? And then if you follow a scientist, well, what about the science books from 20 years ago that he says, oh, we've repudiated all that, go to this year's book. You find that what seems so confident becomes shaky ground. So again, without a perspective, something outside the box telling us what the reality is that we have not yet experienced, we're left to our own imaginations. This ultimately leads to confusion and anarchy, as expressed in the closing words of the book of Judges, chapter 21, which states, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because if there's nothing absolute and true and foundational, pick what you prefer. So where do we look for our truth and our confidence? You know, is this hopeless? Some turn to their parents. And the bulk of us here, well, we're no longer the little kids looking to our parents. We look in the mirror and go, gosh, I'm the parent, or by my age, I'm in the parental authority role. And you realize I don't have the answers of myself. You know, we look to teachers, to church leaders, to politicians, or to a God of our own making. But where does their authority come from? We're all prone to error, to change, to contradiction, new discoveries, limited authority. In a sense, we are all trapped in the box trying to guess what's outside of it. But this is not a helpless and hopeless quest. John 17:17, part of Jesus' prayer, says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God communicating to us in the Bible is our source of truth. We must turn to God. He's the only one outside of the box. He is the creator, the author of life, and the source of all truth. And just to be clear, kind of going back to that Facebook discussion, this is not just any arbitrary God or pick from your religious survey. I'm speaking of the God of the Christian faith as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:1-3, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendations. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The point here is, the Bible does not try to prove things. The Bible expresses true reality. If a spaceship landed in our parking lot, and you know, and it's like all these sci-fi movies are expecting that, and handed people, you know, some pronouncement, people would say, "Gosh, we've seen it. We have it now in front of it." The little spaceman wouldn't try to prove what they're giving. And in a not thinking to be unsacred, but in a sense, God, who is here, has condescended to us and did not come to the judgment stand and say, okay, let's have a court session. I'm sitting over here. Let's throw all of your weight on one side, all the weight on the other side, and see whether you like me or not. God simply came, spoke to us, revealed his truth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. We're not told, let's do a science experiment and start guessing. So the scriptures themselves are written in such a way to say, we assume there is a God and he has revealed himself to us. So we're going to take a look into that. The Bible is the only basis of our confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. We come to know Christ by listening to God communicating to us in the Bible. Thus, the Bible is the very foundation of Christianity. Our eternal destiny depends upon that foundation. We must read the Bible, and we must also recognize the Bible as an altogether trustworthy source. Just a word before we move into the mechanics now of diving into the Bible itself. One last side topic is just a comment about natural revelation versus special revelation. Because some will say, well, I don't really need the Bible. God has revealed himself to me. We all know who God is. We can sort that out. And there's some truth that God has revealed knowledge of himself to all men. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and goes on to describe in wonderful language how God has made his presence known to all people. His glory is evident to us. Romans 1 tells us that knowledge of God, his eternal power, and divine nature are clearly revealed to all men. It even goes so far as to say, so that in the day of judgment, men are without excuse. No one can stand up and say, God, I didn't know you were real. I really thought I evolved from the dirt or from whatever you want to say. But there's a limitation to that which is clearly known to all men. It has a limitation that it is not sufficient for men to be saved. Special or particular revelation is needed to give to man a saving knowledge of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the Spirit of God is the one that reveals Christ to us. Romans 10 tells us that we actually need to hear the message of Christ in order to be saved. Comment, Charles. Sure. We're a small group, and as long as we don't, I'll try to not digress too far, but yeah, I'm open to questions, absolutely. So, did you have one right here? Okay, if you remember it, wave or make a note and ask me at the end. So yeah, I'm welcome to questions. I'll readily admit if I don't know the answers, or we'll defer it to sidebars after. Okay. I once had a conversation with a friend at work about his ultimate authority because he said, I don't know if I believe in a God or not. If so, it really doesn't matter because I know nothing of him. So I said, okay, what are your views on morality and standards for living? And he said, well, I guess if you say it that way, there is none. And so he used the examples of, I guess it's okay for me to cheat on my taxes if it gets me ahead. Or I can backstab a fellow employee if it gets me a better review. So I took it one step further and said, you know, so what if I were to decide I want more kids and I come and kidnap your children and take them away? You know, I tried to, and then I went to some other things which I won't bring up here, but just examples that tried to really poke at him. And a lot of people will back off and say, gosh, I never really thought of that. He, on the other hand, said, you know, to be consistent with myself, I guess I could say nothing. Because, you know, if I have no standards, then neither do you. So ultimately, you know, there's various kind of philosophical terms for things, existentialism, other things where people seek, they recognize there is no foundation, but yet I wake up every morning, go to work, I enjoy my dinner, I enjoy companionship, you know, I like recreation. So then to them, they basically built up a sandcastle around them. And they find a way to live, and they don't think too much about it. But we are told by Christ that those who build their foundation upon the sand, woe to them on the day that the floods come. So, yeah, it's a good question, and different people will answer it differently. But ultimately, you digress enough and find that people either do have some authority, just they're very inconsistent, or if they don't, you know, they go to nihilism, they feel helpless. Yeah, one. I'd say the natural revelation, the awareness that there is a God, if people just walk out to the beach every day, say, wow, this is incredible, there's a creator, that in and of itself is not redeeming. Because we are told faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So I think the scriptures are clear even. How shall they hear unless there's a preacher? How can one receive the gospel if they don't know it? So I think the scriptures are clear in their message, which drives us to evangelism, is that we must bring the gospel to every nation. Okay, let me go on, and if afterwards we want to pursue something there. So now I'm going to shift for a few minutes just into what is the Bible itself? And I recognize most all the faces here, but I'm going to go ahead and go through this. I'll just go through it quickly. Because I had a newer attender of our church a couple of weeks ago ask me some of these very basic questions. The first is, why do we call the Bible the Bible? The word Bible just means book. But it's traditionally, you know, it's a term because it's a very special book. It is different from all books. It is unique. It's actually a collection of 66 different books. And if I wouldn't have missed the time and started us 10 minutes late, I would have actually tried to see who all knows the 66 books. It's a good thing to learn. Some little kids learn it through songs or however, but 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Which leads to the question, again, a friend a couple of weeks ago didn't even know the difference. What is the OT versus the NT? What demarks those? The Old Testament covers the period from creation, and then once they start in genealogies, you sort of have, you can kind of count the years. The Old Testament goes roughly a 4,000-year period. You know, some people give or take some there, but ballpark, that goes from at the creation of Adam, the progression of humanity, up through the end period of the Jewish exile, a few hundred years prior to the birth of Christ. The New Testament covers the period from the birth of Christ through his death and resurrection, the growth of the church you see in the book of Acts, and it goes through, depending on the dating of some books, you know, 80, 90 AD. An interesting characteristic, both Old and New Testament have various types of literature, history, narrative, teaching, poetry, letters to individuals and to churches or to peoples, and prophecy, which is a declaration of future events. The Old Testament was primarily written in its original language in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek. We believe small pieces may have little bits written in Aramaic as well. Now, a concept that we're not very familiar with today is, for several thousand years, copies of the scriptures had to be hand-copied. You know, what was it, Gutenberg, the printing press, was it 1600, somewhere around there? Prior to that, you couldn't just go to your photocopier and make a copy. You couldn't go to the internet and download a PDF. And so, in terms of just we're just talking the characteristics of the book. The Jews had a very precise means of copying. They had checks. You know, I'm in software and we have checksums and different things to make sure a data file is identical. They had tricks of, once they finished copying a page, or not in our sense of page, but in their scroll, a section, someone would have to come and count every character and every word. When they finished a book, you know, they'd look at the first and the last and the center word, things like that. Very precise, and if they messed up, well, you didn't have an eraser and, you know, whiteout, you'd start over. They treated the sacred writings as holy. Now, in the New Testament, what you see is almost the opposite of an explosion of people just copying and copying and copying with an eagerness to get the word out everywhere. So we now have what they call manuscripts, the original. We don't have the physical originals, you know, that the apostles wrote on, but we have first century fragments, second century parchment, things like that. And you just see an explosion of the volume of writing. So there's a whole science of textual criticism that takes all of these fragments and basically a literary exercise to put them back together, because you won't find the entire New Testament hidden under a rock somewhere. You'll find pieces. But there's men who have devoted their lives to ensuring the accuracy of the piecing of the scriptures. Since the scriptures were not written in English, and as far as I know, everyone here carries an English Bible, that means there's a process of translation. And there's two flavors of translation. One is called paraphrase, which is not really translation, but it would be, at home, we have an example of a paraphrase, you know, like Moby Dick, which is, I don't know, like 1,000 pages or something. And I know Deb's smiling because her kids, when they were younger, would take these books, kind of abbreviated books where someone took the original and just made it easier to read. And so an example of a paraphrase is the Living Bible. That was actually, if I remember the story, portions of the New Testament were originally translated by a man coming home every night on the subway with his English Bible to make it easier for his young children to read. And so that of itself, a paraphrase can be a very good use if one wants to sit down and read, you know, the entire book of Romans in a quick reading. You know, you may find a paraphrase and do it in an hour, very easy to digest. But when you're going to, you know, thoroughly study and carefully understand the words of God, you want to go as close you can to a very careful and accurate translation, of which there are many good English translations. Again, questions about the Bible. Two categories of books that are not found in our Protestant Bibles are things called the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Apocrypha means hidden. Pseudepigrapha refers to false or anonymous writings. These are additional books, many of which are found in the Catholic Bible. And there was a couple of councils and things where they recognized those. But that most of the Protestant Church has explicitly rejected these other books as not belonging to the authoritative body of Scripture. In fact, we have a statement in our Westminster Confession of Faith, first chapter, that refers to the Apocrypha as not to be considered any higher than other human writings. And the Bible is to be read and understood as literature. You know, we don't have to put on magic glasses to read and understand it. We don't have to go through a hierarchy, someone to tell us what we can understand. The Bible is to be freely translated and given to us all. I have a wonderful book at home called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it simply recognizes, you know, about 10 different genres of literature, because you read a psalm differently than you read the gospel narratives. You read prophetic writings differently than you would read history. And it's just good. But on top of that, 1 Corinthians 2, which I previously referred to, is we're told that although any man can pick up the Bible and understand to a degree its words, it is the Spirit of God who illuminates or brings light to the words and brings true spiritual understanding. So that's the Bible as a book. What about the Bible as the Word of God? Yes?
Historically, mm-hmm. The Gutenberg multiple type was invented in 1439.
Okay, in the 14s.
So by the time Luther began distributing his literature, mm-hmm. It had exploded so that his literature could virtually come, you know, move mm-hmm. Europe and all became a big factor in the Reformation.
Yeah, because little steps like that, God, you see at points in history, mechanical things in the providence of God have blessed the church in incredible ways. Yeah, so the timing of that kind of undergirded the rise of the Reformation, indeed, because getting God's words into the hand of the people is powerful. So we call the Bible not just a book, but the Holy Bible. Holy meaning sacred, set apart. We refer to it as God's Word. And that is because God is the author. And the Word is His Word, not simply contained in it. There's a couple of words that are important to know. One is called inspiration, because we say that God's Word is inspired. And that comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, that translated differently, but the Scriptures are God-breathed or inspired. The idea is that they came out, breathed out from the mouth of God. Some people think of inspiration as simply God planted seeds of ideas into men's minds. But we're later told in Peter that it goes much further than that, that God, I think it's 2 Peter 1:21, that talks about that no prophecy or no revelation on behalf of God came from our own imagination, but it was as men moved along by the Spirit of God. And we learn in Acts that that same phrase, men moved along, is a phrase that talks about how the wind directs the sail of a ship and guides the ship as it goes across the water. So God superintended the writings of the Scriptures so that while they reflect the style and genre of the authors, they also are the very words of God Himself. That leads to a second word called infallible, which refers to the absence of error. And this term is applied not necessarily to our English Bible, but to the original writings which undergirded the Hebrew and Greek. Because, you know, the disputed words or lines of the Scriptures is a fraction of a fraction of a percent, where you have, you know, different manuscripts. One will say a number, 1,000. One will say 10,000. But no doctrine, no significant teaching is in question. But there's little things. So we don't go to the English and say, oh, I have something that says 1,000, something says 10,000. I found an error. Because if you could go to the original author, what was originally written is correct. Following up on infallible is the word inerrant. And to some, it sounds sort of like a redundant term. But what happens over time in the Christian church is, and we've seen this with things like the rise of the word Trinity, many other Christian words over history, is the word is not necessarily found in the scriptures, but it arises out of a controversy. Someone either challenges a doctrine, and so the church needs to find more precise language to communicate and defend its truth, or an existing term sort of becomes sabotaged and twisted to have different meaning. So we find the word infallible, which for many years has been used to say the scriptures are without error. I don't know exactly how many years ago, but I remember when I was in college, I went to Fuller Seminary for a little while, and this was a hot discussion. People would say, I believe in the infallibility of scripture, but not the inerrancy. Sounds like a word game, but what they're doing is dividing and saying, when the Bible talks about spiritual things, I believe those things. But when the Bible talks about history, science, details that aren't imperative to our spiritual understanding, we can discard those things. And you can see where that may go. It may sound like a little step at first. You know, they say, okay, Moses wasn't a scientist, so he described the days of creation in the best way he understood. Or God just gave him a sense of his majesty. But then you have people who say, okay, well, the flood couldn't have been a real flood, a universal flood. So that was probably wrong. But we still believe the Bible is God's word. Then you start saying, well, Adam, all the stories about Adam and Eve, snakes don't talk, things like that. You discount that. Then the next thing, you go to the prophets. And when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal and they poured all the buckets of water and his altar still burned, those things don't happen. And then the next thing you know, you're facing Christ himself. And we hear what's scoffed in the New Testament, I'll get right to you, Charles, is that Christ didn't really rise from the dead. We know as modern scientists that doesn't happen. So, and the term inerrancy was introduced to say, no, not just in matters of theology, but the scriptures in all words are true. Yeah, comment? Mm-hmm. You know, there's possibilities. And what you see is that, at least in the account in Genesis, that Adam and Eve didn't seem overly shocked. You know, that you would expect the first thing is they would go, oh my gosh, a talking snake. But yes, both things before the fall, things before the flood, I think the world could have had many different characteristics. But good point. So, how do we know that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God? We first come to the question of authority. Who tells us that it is? And we need to be clear, the church did not invent the Bible. The church is not infallible. It's composed of fallible, sinful men. You look at the church, it's wavered, it's been wrong on positions, because it follows men. To rest on the authority of the church is, in a sense, to place human authority over God. If it was the church's job to say, you know, there's this host of things, I'm going to pick out and tell you what I think is God. Well, essentially, you've just went to a room, grabbed the building blocks, and created a God of your own liking. So the church did not create the Bible. Rather, from the beginning, it recognized the inherent truth and authority God's revelation itself contained. When God spoke, people didn't say, God, let me decide whether that's your word. He spoke, it was eventually recorded and written and treated from day one. You know, the Old Testament particularly, no question that this is the word of God, always preserved, always protected. The Bible is accepted as the word of God on the authority of God himself. We see many things, and this will be the outline for what remains. God in his word claims to be its author. And we will see the defense of Christ and the apostles to God's authorship. God provides evidence in the Bible that it is the Word of God, both some internal and external. Although those aren't the drivers that convince us, they are supporting things that we can observe and say, wow, this is the book that reflects the character of God. And finally, God, the Holy Spirit, confirms the divine character of the Bible. And again, this is not circular reasoning. Rather, it is arguing from the greater authority to the lesser authority. Again, we inside the box are not the arbiters of truth outside the box. We depend upon divine revelation to be our authority. Quoting from the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 4, the authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, as the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So let's walk through a few of these. God, in His Word, claims to be the author. The Bible bears God's signature throughout. God claims to be the speaker. Go through the Old Testament, over 2,000 references to "thus saith the Lord." The sacred name of God is brought forward to compel the whole world to hear and obey His word. Christ directly witnessed to the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. First, He regarded the Old Testament Scriptures in their entirety as the Word of God. Just whip through here quickly examples. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 10. You would be familiar with the temptations of Christ by Satan right after His baptism and went into the wilderness. Each time Satan is challenging Christ, essentially finding an alternate path to His human messiahship, and each time Christ responds to Satan with the words, "It is written." The Scriptures are the final word of authority and truth, the infallible rule of faith and conduct. Jesus, the second Adam, properly refutes the attacks of Satan upon the Word of God by appealing to the Scriptures themselves as God's authority. The Scriptures represent the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Jesus applies His view of Scripture down to the greatest detail. Matthew 5, 17 and 18 say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Scripture must be fulfilled. In John 10:35, Jesus is answering a challenge by the Pharisees, and He makes reference to the Psalms. He quotes a passage to defend His argument and says, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." Many, many examples from His teaching, but we'll limit them here. Matthew 26:54, as He is telling the disciples that His death is impending, He says, "The Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Old Testament prophesied His death, and these things must come to pass." Also, Jesus regards accounts of the Old Testament not just as theologically true, but historically as well. Numerous examples in Jesus, as well as in one case, I guess, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans speaks of Adam as the foundation, the reality of Adam as the foundation of his whole theological argument. Jesus makes reference to the reality of Lot's wife, to Jonah, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to miracles such as Elijah and the widow and the meal that did not run out, and to Elisha and the healing of Naaman's leprosy, to Moses in the burning bush, to Cain and Abel. It goes on and on. We can't pick and choose and say, the Bible just speaks on theological things, because if we follow Christ, He followed the Word of God. He repeatedly affirmed that the Old Testament prophecies must be fulfilled down to the very details. So people say, Jesus respected, even trusted the Old Testament, but obviously the New Testament hadn't been written yet, because it was written in the subsequent, 20, 40, 50 years after His death. Well, we can see by examination of the Gospels in particular that Jesus, if you will, pre-authenticated the not yet written New Testament. First, in John 16, right before His priestly prayer, He discusses a lot of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's equipping His apostles before He leaves about the comforter He is going to send them. He promised that the same Holy Spirit who had inspired the writers of the Old Testament would also inspire the writers of the New Testament. This would be a supernatural work of God whereby the writers would recall and accurately record what had been said and done exactly as God intended. John 16:13 says he would send the Spirit of truth to guide them in all the truth and to tell them what is to come. Jesus gave his apostles the authority to act and speak in his name. In Matthew 16:19, he gives the apostles the keys of the kingdom. And it is undisputed that all 27 books of the New Testament were either written by or approved and overseen by an apostle. So we conclude from this that the New Testament as well comes to us as the Word of God upon the authority of Jesus. So now we'll jump through a little bit of the witness of the apostles to the sacred writings of the Old Testament as well as the developing writings of the New Testament. They were endowed with the promised Holy Spirit and divine authority of Christ and give clear statements concerning the authority of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we've already read, teaches that all Scripture, which at that time was the Old Testament, but we extrapolate that to the New as well, is God-breathed and profitable. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us all prophecy originates not in men, but men speaking the Word of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. A few interesting verses. I'll actually read this one. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul tells us, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is writing a letter to a church and saying, you are receiving as I speak and as I read. You recognize this is the word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Scripture, and then he ironically refers to the writings of Paul the apostle himself in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And he puts Paul's writings on par with the rest of Scriptures, even saying that Paul is hard to understand. So you see a developing amongst the apostles, even a sense of what they're writing and speaking is God's authoritative word. In 1 Timothy, Paul quotes what eventually is a verse of Luke 10:7, the laborer deserves his wages, which then includes a quote about from Deuteronomy about not muzzling an ox. But we see Paul quoting whether Luke at that time had been written or there was kind of a collection of Jesus' sayings which were already being designated as God's word. In Colossians, we see Paul instructing the church to read his letter as authoritative. And finally, in Revelation, in the beginning, chapter 1, we see, blessed are those who hear, read, and keep these words which God has made known. We believe the Bible is the word of God because God himself says so. We are dependent creatures. We must base our opinions upon some authority. If we do not base our thinking on God and his word, we will base it upon limited human reason, and something other than God will have become our final authority. I'll breeze through this. We're almost finished. The evidence within Scripture that agrees with the claim the Bible is God's word. The simple harmony and underlying unity of the Scriptures themselves. 66 books, 36 or so authors, 1,600 years over which it was written. You know, no telecons, no sharing of email, no strategizing, no consultation of content, yet complete harmony, an amazing lack of any confusion or contradiction. The Old Testament throughout points to the Savior who is to come. The New Testament tells of the Savior who has come and detail by detail fulfilled what was told. After his resurrection, the risen Christ spoke with two men on the road to Emmaus who had hoped Jesus, they didn't know they were walking with Jesus, and they had hoped that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. And he said to them, we read in Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart. Notice where he goes. He didn't say simply, look, it's me, I resurrected. But he said, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So even the resurrected Christ points to the scriptures as the truth of the events that are unfolding. One of the most remarkable evidences of God's divine authorship of the scriptures, obviously, is the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. Over 800 years before the birth of Christ, prophets declared that Christ would be born, how he would be born, where he would be born, the type of person he would be, the type of work he would perform. Messianic psalms, so designated because they're psalms that foretell the suffering and experiences of Christ, such as Psalm 20 through 22, give great details that we see worked out in the life of Christ. The Spirit of God was upon the writers of the Old Testament, causing them to see and write of the future through the eyes of God. The New Testament records the accurate and detailed fulfillment of these many prophecies. A third point of the internal agreement is the basic message of the Bible is itself clearly from God. The Bible contains the story of man's complete ruin in sin, his inability to save himself, and of the power of God's grace alone to save him. Contrast with all other human religions, wherein man is not completely sinful, sometimes there's not even a concept of sin, but man has some means of meriting favor and earning his own righteousness or redemption or whatever that system entails. To teach about our sin and need for salvation is an evidence that the authors of the Bible were controlled not by their own spirits, but by the Spirit of God. And just mention of the external evidence, you know, things like archaeology and history confirm the truthfulness of the scriptures. They're not so much facts that prove, but in a sense, they are more dissuading the criticisms. Up until the 19th century, you know, Hittites are mentioned in the Old Testament. There were archaeologists who said the Bible is not true because we've never found Hittites. You know, so in the 19th century, they discover ancient writings and civilizations and say, wow, there's Hittites. Doesn't prove that the scriptures is true, but again, it takes away yet one more cloud that hangs over it. William Albright, a famous archaeologist, in 1930, you know, just got rid of another challenge that said the Bible can't be that old because we didn't even have intelligible writing. And he found that there was written language as much as 2,000 years B.C. And if someone's interested in these types of topics, again, not to prove, but just to give you comfort, Josh McDowell spent many, many years working evidential support of the scriptures. So to me, this is it's a confidence builder, but it is not what tells us it is the Word of God. Finally, the testimony of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, and not just an emotional cloudy thing, but it is the work of the Spirit of God that tells us this is truly the Word of God. I'm going to quote from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 5, and then just close with a few comments. It's a little long, but it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of men's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it evidences itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So it leads us to that final question. How can two people read the same scriptures, one receive it as the Word of God and be convinced of its saving truth, while the other rejects its message as foolish? It is not from lack of evidence. We read previously John 20, 30, and 31 that said, sufficient things were written that we might believe that this is Christ, the Son of God. It is not because of lack of firsthand experience or the absence of miracles. There were plenty of miracles to attest the truth of God's word, and plenty of people walked away. In Luke 16, Jesus kind of telling a story, said in that, I think Lazarus and Abraham, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It is because men are spiritually blind and prejudiced. They are spiritually dead and cannot see truth apart from the grace of God breathing life into them. And I'll close with this verse from 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, just as you did not leave the disciples alone, but you sent them a comforter, and you sent them one who would guide them in all truth, and you've ultimately led to the preservation and recording of your will and your word, we pray that daily we might be drawn to your word, the saving knowledge of Christ, and the delight to do your will. We thank you that you have removed the veil of darkness from our minds and hearts and have shown your light to us, and we see the glory of Christ. May we ever serve and love him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.